Acts, the second chapter. In verse 40 it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Now, when we speak about the church, a lot of people get confused. When you mention the word church, it's sort of like ice cream. You've got 31 flavors to choose from. And so it is with churches. There are so many that we can choose from. Then there wasn't. There was the church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But there are so many. It's almost like going into a grocery store and having a lot of selections before you. You can take the conservative church, or you can go to a liberal church. You can go to a church where there's humanism. You can go to a church where there's fundamentalism. You can go to the ones who scream and yell and put on a show. You can go to the ones who are ritualistic and ecclesiastic, and all sorts of brands you can choose from. And all of these churches are claiming to be New Testament churches. And you can go to those who say, "Come to our church, we're premillennial in our eschatology." Or you can go to the churches who say, "We're anti-Trinitarian in our soteriology." So easy to get bogged down, to get confused. And that's why it's important to find out, what does God say about it? Let's wait a minute and see the one who invented it, who had the whole idea of the church. What does he say about a church? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is the reason that verses 40 through 47, well, actually the whole book of Acts, is important to us. It shows us God's church, God's idea of a church, God's standard and God's intention. And so in looking at the church in the book of Acts, we're seeing the way God started it, the way God built it. And this is the first church. This is the first time a church came into existence. And so it becomes important. The first of anything is always important. The first book ever published, the first automobile ever produced, the first computer ever made becomes significant. This is the first church. And so because it's God's first church, it represents God's intention for his church. In fact, every church in the book of Acts uses this as a standard as the gospel spread into other areas. So this is God's intention, God's normal church, what the normal church ought to be in verses 40 through 47. Now, we are looking back at this 2,000 years later, looking back through history at the way God built his church. 2,000 years later, there are many churches that have picked up a lot of extra baggage along the way, made God's church more complicated than it originally was intended to be. Now, I realize that in this type of a setting, in this type of a local church, there are many of you from different backgrounds. There are many of you from strict traditional backgrounds, and some of those traditions are still holding on to you very tightly. Some of you come from so many different backgrounds and denominations and churches. That's why it is important to look at God's standard and God's intention from the beginning. You know, it's not as complicated as you think it might be. You're going to see something here in these verses, I hope, that will bless you. The early church was alive. There was something happening. There was always excitement around there. And We see a few things, a few essentials in God's normal church. First of all, it was a growing church. Look at verses 40 and 41. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved." Kind of a nice invitation. Just be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, before we describe the growth of the church, I think it's important that we define the term church, because it's a confusing term. A lot of people throw the word church around, and they don't even know what they're talking about. Here we get the word church in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily. People will come up to you and ask you, which church do you belong to? And if you want to blow their minds and get them sort of riled at you, just say, "I belong to God's church." Where's that at? "Well, I'm just a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian." I know that, but what kind of a Christian are you? Are you Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, non-denominational? What are you? "Well, I just believe in the Lord. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus." Boy, they'll get frustrated if you try to open it up like that. They want to pin you down. Which church do you belong to? Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." In reality, there's only one church. All of those who are born again Christians throughout the world belong to the church, the universal church. Now, yes, there are local assemblies in different places, and that's fine. Many different people gathering together in many different ways, many different styles. But there is one church, the church of God. A lot of people look at church like a club. And I think America has suffered from more misconceptions about what the church is than any other country. People think it's a club that you can become a member if you just pay to become a member. And you can do anything in this club, sort of like a country club. You can play golf in a country club. You can play tennis. You can swim as long as you pay your dues. And churches are seen like that. "Oh, I'm a member of this church. I pay my dues." And you can do anything in that church as long as you pay your dues. And if you don't, there'll be somebody knocking at your door or calling you on the phone telling you, "Your dues are up. We have a little pledge card and you said that you'd give this much this year. You haven't done it. You got to stay in our club." Then there are people who view the church as if it's an opera or a play. They come and they want to watch professionals perform on stage. And they come with the attitude, "Okay, preacher, what do you got for me today? Here I am, I want to be blessed. I'm ready to be blessed, bless me. And I'm going to see if I get blessed here. If I don't get blessed here, I'm just going to go." And they come to hear the choir and simply be entertained. That's their idea of church. The word church here in verse 47 is the Greek word ekklesia. It simply means called out. It means a group of people that have been called out. You've been called out of the world. And so, the church, that is you and I, are people. The church isn't a building. The church isn't a steeple. The church isn't a program. It's people gathering together, centering around the worship of God. Anything less is not a church. This building isn't the church. This becomes the church when the church comes into the church. Then it's the church. Simple, huh? And here we see God's intention for his people. Called out of the world. Do you realize that when you come here to fellowship in this place, that you are signifying that you're different from the world? That's what the word church means. When you come to fellowship, you are giving out a message. You're saying, "I am different than the rest of the world. I am called out of the world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." That is what I'm signifying by attending fellowship. Do you realize that? It's important to understand. You are following a different beat. You're not following the beat of the world. You're following the Lord. Now, if you are not following the Lord, then why come to church? If you are still living in the world and still living after the lust of the flesh, why come to church? It does you no good. The church is primarily God's people called out of the world to together serve the Lord. That's what the word implies here in the book of Acts. People centered around worship. You know, I think we really need to be reprogrammed in our thinking. We need our brains sort of taken out and scrubbed and get away from the thinking that has been going on of what the church is not. Let's go to church. We must realize that when the people gather together, two or three gather in Jesus' name, that that's the church. That's important. We need to realize that in Christianity, there's no holy places. You know, every time we take a tour to Israel, there are holy places. You can see the holy place where Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. The only problem is there's four places he ascended into heaven. Depending if you're Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Western Catholic, or another one. There's four different places. They all say this is the right one. And they venerate and worship that little place. There are no holy places in Christianity. Only holy people. God doesn't live in buildings. He lives in people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A brick building or a stucco building is no big deal. It's not the church. The church is people gathering together. Now, again, I want you to look at verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Hey, that's incredible. I mean, we are talking here about a large altar call. This is one day's worth of preaching. We tend to read over this, 3,000 souls, and what else did they do? 3,000 souls responded to the preaching. What's more incredible is the one who's preaching. Our faithful friend, old Peter. Now, look at verse 38. Now, this is Peter. Now, you who are in our studies on Peter, you will find this interesting. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Wait, is this the same Peter? Is this the same guy that we read about a few chapters ago in John who said, "I don't know who Jesus is"? Yeah, you were with him. You're one of the Galileans. "No, not me." And he began to curse and swear that he didn't know Jesus Christ. This is the same guy? Sure is. The Holy Spirit now has a hold of him. And this guy who was a chicken, who couldn't even give his testimony in front of a servant girl, is speaking in front of thousands of people, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because now the Holy Spirit finally has a hold of this guy. And you remember Jesus said, "Peter, when you have returned to me, I want you to strengthen your brethren." That's exactly what he's doing. He's strengthening his brethren and he's preaching the gospel here. I wish I can convey to you how much the Holy Spirit can accomplish through ordinary people. Do you realize that the potential that is within you is incredible? There is more potential with us and God moving in us than we realize. There's more potential. So many of us have such an inferiority complex. "I can't do that. Oh, I'm never led to do that." And it's such a cop-out when the power of the Holy Spirit can anoint chickens like Peter. Make them powerful chickens. Bold chickens. Proclaiming the gospel boldly without fear. That could be you. The scripture says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. God is just looking for people. His eyes are open, looking for people to use. And that person can be you. Don't say, I'm not called to do that. I could never do that. Be available and open to the Holy Spirit and watch what God can accomplish through your life. Now, it says 3,000 souls were added. Peter was the instrument. Turn over to chapter 4. In verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the captain of the priests and the Sadducees, captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. This is just a few days later. We're speaking about incredible, phenomenal growth. Can you imagine Peter out there saying, okay, any of you want to receive the Lord today in the temple, just raise up your hands. And thousands of people raise their hands. He's going, oh my goodness. How are we going to fit him in the prayer room? John, do we have enough Bibles? Incredible growth. Now, picture the scene. Let's say your church is about 120 people, which was the number of the disciples meeting in the upper room. You've got 120 people, nice, tight little fellowship. You're getting to know and love each other. Peter goes out and preaches. Preacher goes out and 3,000 people respond to the Lord. A couple days later, 5,000. And it says 5,000 men, which is a Hebrew way of saying they only counted the men, not the women. And pretty soon, after a few months, your little fellowship has grown from 120 to about 20,000. 20,000 people, they estimate, were running around the streets of Jerusalem in that tiny little time period in the early church. Incredible growth. One of the marks of the early church, and actually one of the marks of the normal church. You know what? They didn't have a board. They didn't have any committees. They didn't have a budget. They had no programs. How refreshing. Modern society would say they'd never make it. They would. They'd say, that's impossible. They're never going to make it. When we first started Calvary Chapel, we got together and we decided, well, let's have Sunday morning service. And we met in the theater over across town. And I remember one of the pastors in town talking to us, a couple of us who were kind of leading it up. He said, well, how are the tithe envelopes coming along? You got those all set? Well, we don't have tithe envelopes. What about the baskets to pass the offering? You got to get all this set before Sunday morning. He said, oh, we're not going to take a formal offering. You know, just going to put a box in the back and whatever people want to do, that's fine. And he got the strangest look on his face. He said, now, what about visitor's cards? You're going to have visitor's cards, aren't you? I mean, you got to say, how many are here for the first time and have the ushers run down and accost them and give them a card? You've got to do that. Your church will never function unless you do that. You'll never make it. And they told us we'd never make it. Oh, yeah? This was the early church. They didn't even have a Bible back then. An incredible growth was happening. I believe that it is normal for every biblical New Testament church to grow. Every single church in the book of Acts grew. We saw growth. In fact, turn over to chapter 5, please. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Turn over to chapter 6, please. Verse 7. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 8. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, seeing and hearing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice and came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Chapter 9. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Chapter 11. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Look at 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, one final scripture, chapter 16. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Even when Paul the apostle was stranded in prison in Rome, the underground church grew. There was an underground movement in Caesar's own household. His own guards and servants were becoming Christians. And it was spreading like wildfire. Many people were coming to the Lord. The church was being strengthened, and it continued to grow, and it continued to grow. That's normal. It's not abnormal at all. People often look at Calvary Chapel and they go, man, this is phenomenal, the kind of a growth that you've experienced in 3 years. It's not phenomenal. It's absolutely normal. It should be that way. Every single New Testament church who kept its priorities, as we're going to see in just a minute, grew. Now, we always hear sometimes people say, well, our church is into quality, not quantity. Sounds good, but it's completely unbiblical. If there's quality, God will bring quantity. Not that numbers are important. They're absolutely, completely unimportant. Numbers make no difference. Whether there's 2 people or 20,000, it makes no difference at all. But if the priorities are kept in verse 42, then verse 47 will happen. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. That's beautiful. This is a normal church. Depending upon God, God adding daily. Now, it is unfortunate that many churches have gotten into the business themselves of adding daily. Instead of letting the Lord add daily, they've come up with programs and committees and all sorts of lures and enticements to add to the church. How can we get more people? How can we get more young people? Let's have this kind of a drive and the Sunday school program and this and that. Some churches have even stooped to hiring PR men who will, for a fee, guarantee them X amount of numbers. And they actually come. They'll come in. They're very qualified. And the church can pay them a certain amount of money. They will come in and guarantee so many salvations, so many rededications, so much money in the next year's budget, and churches hire these people to add to the church when God said He would add to the church. He did it in the early church. Now, I don't think there's any change. I think that if the church becomes what God wants the church to become, that God will do for the church what He's always wanted to do for the church. The priorities were kept. They were kept all the way down the line through all the church members. And God added to the church daily those who are being saved. It brings us to our next point. How did they do it? The early church, the normal church, was a committed church. I'd like you to look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly. Stop right there. The Amplified Bible says it a little bit better. They devoted themselves constantly. These people devoted themselves or committed themselves to four basic things. They were committed to four things. First of all, the apostles' doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. Second of all, fellowship. Third, breaking of bread. And fourth, prayer. The early church was a growing church and the early church was a committed church. Now these four in verse 42 are the basics. The mark of a church is not the height of its steeple, the size of its building, how much property it owns, how big the choir is. The mark of a church are these priorities. Keeping these things. And the first one is in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Or literally, the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of the scriptures of the Word of God was foremost, was paramount in the early church. They gave allegiance to the scripture. They put the Word of God where God wanted it. God said that He has esteemed His Word above His own name. Now think how powerful the name of the Lord is and the promises in the scripture given you concerning the name of the Lord. God says, I've esteemed or established my Word high above my name. And the church always kept this priority. Interesting, down the line in the early church, there was a dispute. Some of the Hebrew ladies were arguing with the Greek ladies. And the Greeks were arguing with the Hebrews, and they were saying, you know what? We don't get enough attention. We're widows, and we don't get enough attention around here. And so they brought it to the pastors of the church, the elders, the apostles. The apostles said, it is not right for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. But choose from among you 7 men full of good reputation and filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom that we can set over these things. And they named 7 men. And it says, but we will continually give ourselves to prayer, to the teaching of the Word of God. It's a priority. And every New Testament church, the normal church, will give priority to the Scriptures. And you know what? If this isn't paramount in church, if the Word of God is not foremost, if the way you dress is foremost, if a ritual is foremost, if anything else is foremost, people are missing out. They're missing the mark that God has intended. The Word of God is paramount, and it's first in order here. In fact, when Dr. J. Vernon McGee spoke here a couple months ago, he said this. He said, any church that doesn't teach the Bible, that is the whole Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, all of it, has no right to call itself a Bible church. Not at all. Unless a church says, we're going to teach Genesis to Revelation, they have no right at all to call themselves a New Testament Bible church. I found that pretty interesting. And he gave the example, what if you were to go to university? And the university says, you know, we teach everything except math. We just don't like mathematics around here. A boring subject, and, you know, we'll teach everything but math, and there's some science that we don't want to teach either. That's ridiculous. They gave themselves to the Scripture, the whole Scripture. That's beautiful. Now, I want you to notice the word here in verse 42. The apostles' doctrine, some of your translations might say teaching, and that's important. Notice that the priority when they got together as believers was teaching of the word, not preaching the word. There is a big difference. People who don't know the Lord need to be preached, that is, proclaim the good news of salvation. People who are saved need to be taught. There are many frustrated people that go to many churches because they're preached at, they're never taught. They're never taught the Word of God and have the Word of God expounded to them. And so they're very frustrated. And they're told week after week, read your Bible, pray, don't sin, live right. And they don't know how. They'd love to live right. They'd love to please the Lord and not sin, but they don't know how. They don't have any tools. They're just told to do something, and they're frustrated because they don't have the tools to know how to please God and to not sin. And so the teaching of the Word of God will provide that. Teaching. Give you the tools to know how to apply things to your life. Know how to serve God. Know how to fight temptation. They gave themselves to teaching the Scriptures. And that's a beautiful kind of a thing. I think that many of our churches spend their time evangelizing the evangelized. And all they hear, they go to the church for 30 years, is that they need to be born again, come to Jesus Christ, give your life to the Lord, period. That's all they hear. They've already heard. They've already done that. They want to grow. So the teaching of the Word provides that. Second of all, look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Breaking of bread and prayers. Fellowship. That's the second. Now, that's a word that's loosely thrown around. Let's have a luncheon fellowship. We as Christians love to tag that word onto anything to make it sound Christian. And in reality, much of what we call fellowship is not fellowship at all. We talk about everything but God and the Lord and pleasing the Lord. It's not a fellowship at all. The word koinonia is the Greek word fellowship. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. The root word means common. And it's used in referring to two things, either sharing something with someone else, like time, compassion, money, or whatever it would be, or sharing in something with someone, a project, prayer, something like that. It means to share in something or to share something with someone. That's what the word means, koinonia. It means common or having all things in common. And what I find fascinating in this verse, in this actually, this whole description of the early church, is there's no mention of coffee and donuts. How in the world do you think they could get along without coffee and donuts? My goodness, how could they ever have any kind of a fellowship? They had all things in common. As it says in verse 44, notice, all who believed were together and had koinonia, or all things in common. I want you to notice and realize here how many times the word all is used talking about fellowship. Look at verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as any had need. Fellowship is never done alone. There is, in especially this generation, this century, I've noticed, especially the last few years, a Lone Ranger Christian type attitude that some people have. I'm the Lone Ranger. Where? I mean, I'm a member of every church, don't you know? And they sort of drift and haze through all of the myriads of churches, and they attend all the big Christian events and happenings, and they're never locked into anything. They don't know what koinonia is all about. It means that you get intimately involved with a group of people and commit yourself to that group of people. They were committed to fellowship. They were committed to having all these things in common. Now, some of the objections I hear is, but Calvary Chapel is becoming so big. We can't have the fellowship we used to have. Hey, well, think of it this way. We're talking about 20,000 people here. And they did it. You say, well, how could 20,000 people have intimate fellowship? Is that possible? Oh, sure it is. Depends on how much you'll commit yourself to it. Look at verse 46. How did they do it? Continuing daily with one accord in the temple. This is referring to Solomon's, or the big temple that was out in front of Jerusalem. Thousands of people could congregate there. They could have a big corporate meeting like we're having this morning, but also go on. And breaking bread from house to house. And we find this repeated all the way through the book of Acts. They did it from house to house. They met not only corporately, but they broke off and split and had small little fellowship groups like we have kinships or growth groups or whatever. It's important. As the church gets bigger. And I hear it a lot. Oh, but we're getting so big. We have two services, 2,200 adults, 900 children. And we're going to have three services soon. Oh, we can't fellowship. You can fellowship, commit yourself to someone, some group of people. If you are only going to a large corporate meeting, especially just Sunday morning, you are robbing yourself immensely of an incredible wealth of fellowship that God wants to give you and riches that God wants to give you. They met publicly and they met from house to house. And that's how they got their fellowship. The next thing it says in verse 42, they not only continued or gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but the breaking of bread. Now, this was a meal called the Agape Feast. The Agape Feast was sort of like a modern-day potluck. And they would get together because they had this system of kind of giving everything to each other. They would have a potluck, and it would be culminated with communion, that is the Lord's Supper. And they would break bread together, and they would break bread and have wine, because Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. This was a priority for the church simply because it was to show that all of their life centered around God, centered around Jesus Christ. They would be constantly looking back to the fact that they were redeemed, that all of their life centered around God. And you know what? We need to be reminded of that from time to time, because we tend to think that life revolves around me. And we really have that attitude. And so coming together and breaking bread, we get our focus upon the Lord and we realize that all of our life centers around Jesus Christ. That was the purpose. I also want you to know concerning this agape feast, verse 46, the breaking of bread, they continued with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Why is it that we think that communion has to be on Sunday morning officiated by a clergyman in a robe? And if it's not, we just haven't had communion. We think that way because of our traditions. They didn't meet in a building for communion. They didn't have a building until about 300, 350 AD. They didn't have any church buildings. And we tend to think, well, we just haven't had communion unless it's officiated by the pastor Sunday morning. One of the most blessed things to do is to take your family, husbands and wives, boyfriends and girlfriends, just a close group of friends, and have communion and break bread together and fellowship with each other in a kinship. The other night we had a friend over and we spent the evening praying and we had communion together. It was a beautiful time. It doesn't have to be the way we think it has to be through the scope of our traditions. And then finally, verse 42, not only breaking of bread, but prayers. Now, this isn't an option. This is a necessity. It's an essential. It's your survival gear. Prayer is the spiritual breath of the Christian. And God knows many of us are gasping for air. This is something that God always brings me back to, is prayer. I'll tell you what, I really desire to have a deep prayer life with the Lord. And it's not easy. It's tough, isn't it? Every time you go to pray, what happens? You get interrupted. Or you think of all these other things that you should be doing or could be doing. And any time there is an exercise of the Spirit, your flesh rebels against it. Your flesh will always rebel against prayer because it's an exercise of the Spirit. And any time there's an exercise in any spiritual sense, your flesh doesn't like it. That's what Paul talked about. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to each other. You can't do the things that you want. It takes real discipline. But they devoted themselves to prayer. Apostles' doctrine, koinonia, that is fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. There has never been a significant work of God that hasn't been wrought through prayer. When we first started the church, and it was just not even a Bible study yet, people said, well, I hear you're going to start some kind of a fellowship. Oh, what are your plans? You start a Bible study, you're going to have a prayer meeting, you're going to have this. I said, we don't know. We're just going to pray. We're just going to get together and we're going to pray several weeks in a row and see what God has. Well, then what? What's your direction after that? I don't know. We got to pray first and we'll devote ourselves to prayer. And I saw this fellowship bathed and built upon prayer. And I thank God for the prayer that goes up for this church by many of you. And yet I think this, what if every single person who came here devoted, committed themselves, like it says here, to a certain amount of prayer each day for the church, for everyone that comes, for the ministry, for all the different facets. Think of what could get done. Man, it'd be amazing. Right now there's a lot of things happening. We're able to go internationally and share with other churches in foreign countries and really spread what God's doing here into other countries. But you know what? We've just scratched the surface. Yeah, a lot of things are happening, but not a smidgen of what God can do through us. And they devoted themselves to prayer. They were committed. They were growing and they were committed. And they committed themselves to the Word of God, to fellowshipping with each other, to communion, and to praying. And the Lord added daily, such as should be saved. When I went to India last year, I heard that the church over there was growing large. They were telling me all these neat stories. And man, you wouldn't believe this revival that's going on in India. And I had to go there to find out why. The first time in my life I've ever seen a true group of men that totally committed themselves to these four things. So committed, and God was adding daily such as should be saved. And I couldn't imagine what they had over what we had until I went into a church Sunday morning. It was over 100 degrees. It was 96% humidity. I was dripping wet. Came in at 10 o'clock and they asked me to share a message. They had been there for already 2 hours praising God nonstop. I shared for about an hour and a half. They continued on for about another hour. They 4 or 5 hours is their usual one morning, Sunday morning service. Devoting themselves, no air conditioning, just worshiping, totally lost in the Lord. Worship, prayer, devoting themselves to these things. And I walked away more inspired than I came. I thought, what have I got to share with these people? They've got so much to give to us. They should come over here and evangelize American churches. That'd be a revival there. Finally, let's look at the results of a committed church. In verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and with simplicity of heart. And, or praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. First of all, it was a powerful church. As it says in verse 43, fear, that is a reverential awe, came upon people. As these people were running around the streets of Jerusalem, the rest of the people knew, hey, we're conscious of something happening here. Something different is happening here. And they had a reverence, a reverential fear for what was going on. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They were a powerful church. The Holy Spirit was flowing from their lives, and people could tell it. Now, these were people who were essentially uneducated in any kind of theology. Regular people off the street. Regular townspeople like you and me. And God used them, and they were very influential. And it was powerful and vital. Now, some might object and say, yeah, well, those things don't happen anymore. We're in a different dispensation. The miracles happened back then. They don't happen. We don't need them anymore today. Speak for yourself. I need them. And I long to see and experience God's power. And I don't think it should be any different from the book of Acts as today. I really don't. I don't think God is limited. I don't think God ran out of ability. God can still work in that way. And how I love to hear the testimony this last Thursday night as we prayed for people to be healed. How many people were healed? And the time before, just seeing God move through His power. I think it's beautiful. They were a powerful church that was the result of it. Now, I don't want to get too carried away in this. And what I mean by that is there are people who read the book of Acts and they go, we should be getting back to the book of Acts. And what they mean by that is there is miracles happening every 3 minutes. All the time. And we don't see people raising from the dead every week. And so we're not the church of the book of Acts anymore. Well, you can sit down and read the book of Acts in about an hour and a half, 2 hours, depending how fast you read. Which will give you about a miracle every 3 minutes as you sit down and read. And so as you read through the book of Acts, you go, my goodness, there's a miracle every 3 minutes. This is amazing. I mean, I don't go through my day and have a miracle every 3 minutes. What we forget is that there's 28 chapters, and it was written over about a 31-year period. And there's about 30 miracles recorded in the book of Acts. That gives it an average of a miracle a year, technically. I'm sure there was many more, but that's what's recorded. Now, I think we see a miracle a year. And I think that people sort of read into it thinking that there should be a miracle on every street corner all of the time. I don't agree. But I do believe that you and I can be mighty vessels of God in power through the Holy Spirit. Let's quit this inferiority complex that says that we can't do anything. That I'm not able. I'm not led. Just yield yourself to God. The next thing, they were not only powerful, they were a generous church. Verse 45, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all, anyone that had need. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this was voluntary. It was never forced. People decided voluntarily to get together, and all that they had, they made it available to everybody else. It was never forced. They didn't say, to become a Christian, you have to do this. But it was a result of their walk with God. It was a result of keeping the priorities. They became a generous church. I believe the longer that you and I live as Christians, the more others-centered that we should become. The less self-centered we should become. That's why I have such a problem with this prosperity doctrine that is floating around the United States. Because it's concerned about my prosperity, my riches, my goodness. That only appeals to the old nature. As a Christian, our values have been changed. We don't care about what we prosper anymore. Philippians says that we should not look at our own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And the longer you walk with the Lord, you're not concerned about what you have, you're concerned about what others have. That's the natural result. And so that was a result. They loved each other. Complete agape love. And that's what God wants us to have. You know, I think a lot of what we call agape is nothing more than sloppy agape. We say, oh, I love you, brother. But that's where it ends. Sloppy agape. They gave themselves. They became other-centered. And finally, they were a contented church. Verse 46, continuing daily in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The word gladness means exuberant joy. It's used in the book of Psalms quite often to refer to God's redemption. They were excited. They were stoked, to put it in California terminology. Exuberant joy. Gladness, and then it says simplicity of heart. You know what this word simplicity means? It actually means free from rocks. That's nice to have, isn't it? Free from rocks. That's literally what it means. And it was used to speak of a soil where if you had a pathway, you would clear all the rocks off of it. It would be free from rocks. It would be smooth for you to walk upon. The idea here is that our lives are free from the cares of this world. It speaks of a contented lifestyle, gladness and simplicity of heart, free from the cares and encumbrances of this world. They were contented. Now, we have here the normal church. First of all, they were a growing church. Second of all, they were a committed church. They were committed to the Word of God. They were committed to fellowship, breaking bread, and they prayed together. The results of that is they were a powerful church, a generous church, and finally a contented church. How beautiful. Now, again, this is normal. This isn't strange. We need to reprogram our thinking. Church is people, not a building. Knowing the church is people, knowing that this structure is not the church, but that you are the church, I want to apply this to you. I want you to answer this question, the privacy of your own heart today before the Lord. Just one simple question. Since the church is people, and since so often we tend to look at different people in the church and say, this person isn't doing that and this church isn't doing that, ask yourself this question. If every single person in your church was just like you, what kind of a church would you have? If every person in your church was just like you are, your attitudes, what kind of a church would it be? You can answer that yourself. Search it before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you said you had built your church. We thank you that we're a part of that. And Father, we thank you that we have a standard of what you call the normal church. Father, we want to give ourselves and commit ourselves to these things, to the Word of God, to fellowship one with another, to breaking of bread and to praying. Father, as you add daily, we want to give you the glory for it and continue to do the things you want us to do. Lord, help us to realize that we are a vital part of the church. We're not the lone ranger. We need to commit ourselves to each other. For it's your body, the body of Christ, and you're in charge of it. And we want to be submitted to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.